chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Or for those of you keeping consistent notes, 1 Californians, chapter 9. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are essentially the freedom of choice or right. There are two ideas that get woven in many ways. We've talked about chapter 8 last time. Tonight we get chapter 9. Chapter 9, let's just open up verse 1. Paul continuing, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Paul is raising four rhetorical questions that really require affirmative answers. And it's clear that the Corinthians knew of his freedoms. They've acknowledged it because of the way he was eating and drinking with them, and we'll come to more of that as we go. But he's defending himself here. He apparently is being examined by his adversaries in Corinth, in the church of Corinth, as to his leadership, his apostleship. And he points out here that, "Am I not an apostle?" He's sort of starting with that first point. Now, he was called to be an apostle. That may surprise many, because the requirements of an apostle, as opposed to just one of the other leaders, was that they witnessed the resurrection. And you say, "Well, gee, wait a minute, Paul, that was later in Acts." You remember that they cast lots, had Matthias replace Judas in the 12. So although he was not numbered among the 12, he had been called. And we might just take a hold your place here, and let's just review some of these things. Turn to Acts 9. And we have the whole issue of the Damascus Road in Acts 9. And, of course, he's told that he sees Jesus in earlier. Verse 4. Let's start, pick out verse 4. "He fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, who is Saul persecuting? The church. It's interesting right there. You got to pick up that Jesus regards an injury to the church as an injury to him. And, of course, Paul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He's baffled, of course. And the Lord says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." And he trembling and stunned, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city. It shall be told thee what thou must do." And then, of course, he ends up skipping down here a little bit. They brought him into Damascus. And verse 10, he was 3 days, by the way, without sight, in which he neither ate or drank. But then in verse 10, there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in the vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I'm here." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one that's called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man, named Ananias, coming and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many of this man, how much evil he hath done to the..." In other words, this is Ananias saying, "Are you serious?" "And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name." So Ananias is pointing out to the Lord that he recognizes life's at risk doing this errand. The Lord said to him, "Go thy way, for he has chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias, obviously, you know, he goes on. And let's turn to Acts 22. Here the Lord appears to him again, verse 21, "Depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles." These are all reminders of the whole calling in Acts. Let's pop over to Acts 26. And this is where Paul, before Agrippa, recounts the experience you've just read from his point of view. And pick it up about verse 14. "When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." See, the appearance of Jesus Christ is one of the key points, because he saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection, is the point that I wanted to make. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. So there's more coming. Delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Interesting. Paul's, the beginning at least, of Paul's calling as an apostle. And now, it's interesting, remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says, I know whom I've believed, and so forth. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say what he believed, but whom he believed. It's interesting that, and what he's going to emphasize here is his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not selling a theology, he's not selling a belief system, he's not selling a theology, he's selling a person. It's always whom you know, not what you know. It's the old expression in business, isn't it? It's not what you know, it's who you know. That's true in business, it's also true in your relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing him personally. And now it's interesting. He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He's claiming here apostleship. He's going to be building the next few verses and upon which the rest of the chapter is going to hang. And one of his interesting authorities are the Corinthians themselves, because if they disparage his apostleship, they disparage their own roots, because who founded the church in Corinth? Paul did. See, he points out, are ye not my work in the Lord? In other words, their very presence in the Lord is testimony of Paul's apostleship. That's one of the arguments he's advancing here. Let's go down to verse 2. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now the concept of a seal is authentication or also ownership, the concept of a seal. And you and I are said to be, he says in Ephesians, sealed by the Holy Spirit. A seal is a seal. If a seal can be interrupted or terminated, it loses its value. The concept of a seal is that it's irrevocable, it's sealed, it's nailed, it's authoritative. And he's using that same allusion here in terms of as a seal of his apostleship, is their position in the Lord. Verse 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we no right to eat and to drink? Have we no right to lead about a sister or wife as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Barnabas have no right to forbear working. Now what he's dealing here is that several issues are going to emerge out of this. It may seem like this is a far cry from the last chapter, which dealt, of course, meats offered to idols and all that sort of thing. He's talking here about the Mosaic laws, and he's going to point out, see, they regarded him as bound to those Mosaic laws, and he's going to show that he has freedom from them and come to some other issues. But let me back up a little bit. Let's put in our minds the realization that the Gentiles in Corinth were fully acquainted with the Jewish customs, even though the Gentiles are obviously in the church, the ones he's talking about are in the church, and they're aware of several issues. For example, one of the things we're going to talk about is tithing. They're familiar with the Jewish tradition of tithing. Why do they choose to tithe in the peculiar way they do? Well, you need to remember that when the 12 tribes entered the land under Joshua, each of the 12 tribes were given an inheritance in the land. There was a region set aside for each of the 12 tribes, except one, tribe of Levi. The Lord was their inheritance. The Levites were not given a zone of land. They were given 48 cities, Levitical cities, scattered throughout. Okay? And so when they instituted the priesthood in Israel, they also instituted this concept of tithing. What you did if you were in Israel, you tithed to the Levites, and the Levites tithed to the priests, which were a subset of the Levites, the direct descendants, if you will, from Aaron. And so you can find that in Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 12, 14, 26, all through the Torah, you'll find background on this. Now, it's interesting that even in Jesus' day, these practices were strictly observed. We find allusions to them in Matthew 23 and Mark 12 and elsewhere. Now, something else that Paul is going to make allusion to is that Jesus himself also indicated that a worker for the gospel was worth his pay. In Matthew 10 and 6 and Luke 9 and 10 and other references, we'll come to that. So, according to the Lord's own command, a worker was entitled to his pay by whatever mechanisms they established for themselves. So what Paul is going to point out in this chapter is that he, being their teacher, was entitled to be supported by the Corinthian church. He was entitled to that. That's his first point. But for the 18 months that Paul was in Corinth, he chose voluntarily to stay at the home of Aquila and Priscilla, who also were tent makers, and he also applied his craft as a tent maker to pay his way. He never put himself as a burden on the Corinthians. This is going to lead to a lot of misunderstanding. This is why I want to get a little background in before we jump into this. And so he makes a big point in this chapter that he offered his services to the Corinthian church without charge. Now, it's kind of interesting that Paul knew he could not win, because if he leaned on them and took money, they accused him of being greedy. If he didn't take any money from them, his critics would say, well, he's aloof. You know, he's distant from us. So, it's sort of one of these situations, damned if you don't kind of thing. But Paul elects on his own volition not to take pay from the church. And he does not set this up as a pattern. Quite the contrary, we'll talk about that. But he does make, as he gets under criticism from the Corinthian church, he makes a big point of this, is that he has, on his own initiative, his own energies, offered his services to them free of charge. Now, that's why he's starting to get it. See, there, he's obviously responding in this letter that he got that we talked about. He's responding to his critics. And he first of all sets up the fact that he has apostleship, and he also starts explaining his rights. Now, he waives his rights, but before he does that, he establishes his rights. Paul was very conscious of his rights, very proud of his rights. He's a very unusual guy, raised in a very wealthy Jewish family. Not only a Pharisee, but taught by Gamaliel himself. These were the powerful, positional people. At the same time, he also had the benefit of the best Greek schools in Tarsus. So he has an unusual background of being schooled in the Greek background, and yet at the same time being Jewish and a Pharisee and so forth. And so he's got all the credentials you can imagine, but he makes himself a zero, so to speak, for the sake of the gospel. He's going to come to that. But he's very jealous of his rights. He didn't hesitate to invoke his right of Roman citizenship, which is a very rare thing in that world, that he was a freeborn. And as you may recall, the Philippian situation, they were shook when they discovered he was not only a citizen but freeborn. That was you know, class A. That was an E coupon. That was good stuff. Now again, in verse 5, as he's starting to build his rights, he has the right to eat and drink. He says, "Have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles?" What the Greek actually means there—it's a strange construction—is a believing wife. He's pointing out not only does he have the right to live off the church being a full-time minister, but he's also entitled, although he didn't, he's entitled to have a wife with him, a believing wife. And it's in that phrase we learn some interesting things. Have we no right to lead about a believing wife as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Now, that's kind of interesting. See, the celibacy of the clergy, as the church later started to establish, was unknown in these days. That's something that came much later. And Paul's arguing that he has the right for a believing wife. Now, if he had a wife, she would have had a rough time. Went through a shipwreck, often without food and clothes, and, so that's, recounted elsewhere. Now, it's interesting that the Acts of the Apostles, as we call the book, the first, Luke Volume 2, called the Acts of the Apostles, really isn't all of the apostles. It's mostly the first part about Peter and the last half about Paul, a little bit about John, but incidental. We really know very little about the others. And so we only get glimpses here and there. But here we find, among other places, several places alluded to, that Peter, first of all, was married. And that shouldn't surprise you, because if you maybe, Cephas, by the way, is the Aramaic name for Peter, okay? That's in John chapter 1, verse 42. Remember, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. That's a clue, huh? He's married. That was in Capernaum. Matthew 8, Mark 1. Now, I mention this because there are big disputes about Peter. In Matthew 8, Mark 1, and Luke 4, we find allusions to Peter's mother-in-law. And now we find out here that Peter even took his wife along with him on his journeys. That's what Paul, in effect, is. That's the allusion here. Something else that surfaces here, he mentions here the brothers of the Lord. And the way he's structuring this, he's not using the term brethren in a broad collective churchy sense. He's using it very specifically, the brothers of the Lord. And it may surprise many of you, especially if you're of Catholic background, to discover that in Matthew and Mark, we have their names listed. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas are listed in Matthew 13 and Mark 6. Now, these are half-brothers, in effect. They're half-brothers in the sense that they were of Mary and Joseph. But they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ until after his resurrection. And it's interesting. That's from John 7, verse 5. Jesus actually appeared after his resurrection to his brother James. We discover in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get to that later on in this epistle. And on the day of the ascension, we have his brothers, their mother Mary, and other women met with the 11 apostles in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And of course, two of the books of the New Testament, the Epistle of James, and the Epistle of Jude are both written by the Lord's brothers. So I mentioned that just as background. It's interesting how many people have find that as a surprise. So I mentioned that in passing because that, of course, is the allusion he's making here. And Paul feels he has the right to drag a wife along on these trips, as the brethren of the Lord and also Cephas apparently do. And or I only and Barnabas have, we no right to forbear working. And so, in other words, they have the right, and Barnabas too, to forbear working, that is, to live off the gospel, if you will. That's his point that he's making. And by the way, Peter is mentioned several times in about four times in the epistle. So we assume that Peter is visiting Corinth, because he alludes to him so often. And so much for that. Okay, now, on verse 6, by the way, that also implies that Paul's breach with Barnabas has been healed. You may recall, there was in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas had a real brouhaha over Mark. Young Mark was reluctant to go into the rough country, and Paul felt that was a fatal weakness as far as being his partner's concerned. And so there was a falling out between Paul and Barnabas over young Mark. Now, later on, Mark re-earns his spurs to Paul. He welcomes him later and so forth. But there is this dispute for a while with young Mark. And most of you may know young Mark was a young man, probably the amanuensis or secretary, if you will, that wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is really Peter's Gospel that Mark transcribed for him. And it goes under Mark's name. He also is believed by some scholars to be the young man that fled naked in the garden and all that. There's a number of reasons why. They're still conjectures, but they may be informed conjectures in terms of those beliefs. So, now, it's interesting. Barnabas was a Levite. Paul was, of course, from Benjamin, a Pharisee. They each learned a trade. We don't know what Barnabas' trade was. There are all kinds of conjectures, but there's no scriptural information about it. Oh, the only other thing I started to mention about the disciples, what we know from the book of Acts and what I've mentioned here is about all we know from Scripture. There are all kinds of traditions about the various disciples. There's a widely held tradition that Thomas made it all the way to India. But again, it's a church tradition. It's not backed by scriptural allusions, to the best of my awareness. Now, Paul is going to start getting into this whole business of compensation. And that's what he's laying the groundwork for here. We get to verse 7. It says, "Who goeth to war at any time at his own expense? Who planteth a vineyard that eateth not of its fruit, who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock." He's building sort of the case. In the Old Testament, we're going to get to, verse 9 is going to mention this Old Testament law, rule, that thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. It's not just the ox issue, it's sort of a principle, is that the one that's doing the work is entitled to participate in what he's doing. And that's going to be brought up here shortly. But Paul introduces this idea with three other examples. A soldier, a plants a vineyard, and who feedeth the flock. Now, there's three different things here. God's people are often portrayed as an army, or as a vineyard, or as a flock. Those are allusions that are commonly used of God's people anyway, so Paul is indulging perhaps in a metaphor in that regard. There's also three interesting differences here. A soldier is typically salaried. The vineyard owner is usually entrepreneur. In other words, he plants the vineyard, and he's entitled to participate in his ownership of the vineyard, or eat out of profits, if you will, or however you want to phrase it. And, of course, the shepherd of a flock, he was usually a slave hired for that purpose. So while he's using allusions, three different allusions that can refer to the flock of God, in a sense, he also is using an interesting slice because each one is, in a sense, in their world on a different economic basis. So Paul might be drawing those rhetorical devices for those reasons. But I couldn't help as I was preparing, and it's interesting, he says, who goeth to war at any time at his own expense? And every time I come across a phrase like that, I'm drawn to a very, very exciting story that I encourage you, if you have, I don't know how many of you have ever read the book A Man Called Intrepid. It's an interesting piece of history. Bill Donovan, Stevenson, the two guys, one was appointed by FDR and the other by Churchill to connect. It was politically impossible for Churchill to communicate with Roosevelt directly, so they arranged go-betweens, and it was the beginning of the British Secret Service. And Stevenson set up the British Secret Service, headquarters for the British Secret Service to stop Hitler. And it may surprise you to discover that Churchill had it set up in Manhattan because he assumed they'd lose the island and have to retake it. So the head of the British Secret Service during World War II was in Manhattan. And, of course, through Stevenson and Donovan is the way the communication between Churchill and FDR took place. And the book, of course, is the exploits of the incredible efforts of these men. But what startles you don't realize until you read the book very carefully, is that all these people that Donovan and Stevenson recruited, Hollywood stars and others that had access to Berlin in those critical early years, recruited them to do espionage work, spy work, so forth. They had no budget. They did the entire thing out of their own pocket. And you read all these exploits of the undercover work and so forth that was, especially in those early years of the war, these were by people who were just committed to what they were doing. And every time I see this kind of thing, who goes to war at any time at his own expense? There are people that do. And I find myself thinking a great deal, having grown up during, in effect, World War II, how in those days there was a clarity of good and evil, black and white. People who rolled up their sleeves and got into the action could feel validly that they were fighting evil in its manifest form. And they could feel. And it's interesting, as I matured personally, but also with the Naval Academy and so forth, went through the Korean War, the Vietnam War, whatever, we often speak of the grayness, somehow the lack of clarity is often alluded to. Somehow the good and evil isn't, it's more a political gambit. And I find myself drawn to these thoughts because of today, how interesting it is that we're getting back to clarity. How again, more and more things are becoming less a position of political viewpoint or economic viewpoint as it is a question of good and evil again. It's going to get interesting. But that's a diversion. Sorry. Verse 8. Paul continues, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law of the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. And that, incidentally, is a quote from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, for those of you interested. And it's also, again, referred to in 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul's point is here, that's in the law of God, that's in the Torah, that was familiar to them all. Is it in there because God cares for oxen? Now, don't misunderstand. God obviously cares for oxen, but that's not Paul's point. That's in there as a principle, you see. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, it goes on, speaking of paying someone a wage earner, it says to pay him his wages each day before sunset. So in other words, the tone of the passage has to do with wages, not necessarily taking care of beasts of burden. You follow me? It's just, in other words, it's a phrase. You might be interested in the Talmud that says that if a Jew muzzles an ox, he would run the risk of a scourging in the local synagogue. Just an aside. Now, the point, it's clear, you need to understand, of course, that the Creator upholds from moment to moment all that He has made. Lots of verses in the Scripture that point to that. That God, when He isn't through with this, He not only has created the world as we know it, He has, He upholds it. In the Colossians, It's speaking of Jesus Christ. It is He that holds all things. It says in the King James, before Him all things consist. No, what it really means is by Him all things are held together, is what the Greek really implies. Now God is concerned. That's, even Jesus makes allusion that a sparrow cannot fall without the Father noticing it. In other words, all these things are in His hand. So Paul continues, verse 10. Or saith He it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thrasheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. In other words, here's the ox pulling the load to grind the grain, thrash the grain, whatever. The ox is entitled to participate. And he's saying that that's a principle that the Torah is laying down. And I guess that says it all. Could be some more of Proverbs 12 and all that, but let's move on. What Paul is building up is the case that the church is accountable to take care of its ministers. That's what he's building the case for. He's going to then turn that around and point out that he has waived that right, but he first establishes that basis that the church should care for its ministers. And from here we could divert a lot of different places in terms of compensation of ministers. One of the things that I remember so vividly, I was teaching the Bible Monday nights at Calvary Chapel for, I ended up doing for about 20 years. And I just did it because I loved it. And we developed in that period of time a substantial following, or several thousand people would show up. The tapes from that went all over the world. I ended up finally distributing over 7 million tapes. But I did it as a hobby. And I was primarily an executive full time. I paid my bills by, wheeling and dealing and fooling around with high technology companies, buying and selling and whatever. And it was, in fact, the occasion was the Manson murderess, Sue Atkins, that was arrested and jailed. Do you remember with Charlie Manson, that whole business? While in prison, in solitary, she came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she wrote a book, in fact, Child of Satan, Child of God. But she also, apparently, some of the background here, she had heard my tapes. So she made a request, ultimately, for me to come visit her. Well, it's not easy to get authority, if you're not a relative or something, to get into solitary. And so it turns out, when that came to Calvary Chapel, the request to see me, Chuck said, well, that's no problem, we'll just ordain you. And I think I was on the board at that time, we were sitting at a board meeting, and Chuck says, pointed out, tried to explain to me, because I hadn't followed ordination. I was too busy, doing what I was doing. He says that we believe that only God ordains. We just ratify. And normally there's a whole different procedure, but I had been teaching there for 20 years, and Chuck was comfortable with the fruits of the ministry. So he just turned to the board and says that God ordained Chuck a long time ago. Right? They all nod in agreement. And so a few days later, I got the credentials, and they point out now I can marry, bury, and enter prisons. And so, but it was in that occasion that Chuck told me an interesting story. He said he knows of a missionary that is on one of the large missionary organizations. He's a missionary, and he's listed on his passport as a missionary, and I think it was Guatemala or some Central American country. And he says when he visits him down there, he spends from 8 to 5, fixing teeth for the various other missionaries that are involved in the various projects. And at 5 o'clock, he goes home with his family and lives a normal life, but from 8 to 5, he's a dentist, but he's there as a missionary. He says he knows another guy in Long Beach that pulls teeth all day from 8 to 5, but at 5 o'clock, every night of the week, he goes somewhere and has a Bible study. And Chuck was contrasting the two. He says the one guy's passport says he's a missionary, but he's really a dentist. See? And the other guy calls himself a dentist, but he's really a missionary. So I thought that was interesting. But labels are labels. This whole business of, before we're through with this chapter, I'll see how my time goes. I'd like to talk a little bit more about some other things I learned while on some of these ministry boards, because I learned some very, very interesting ideas about tithing and the rest that I'll get at. Let's make sure I don't run out of time series. Let's get our way into the chapter before, so I don't dig myself a hole here. Now, Now it says, for our sakes, no account. This is written. When he says this, he's referring to the previous quote, by the way, that caused a lot of confusion. Because the following phrase makes sense. It follows from what we've said, but it's not actually in the scripture. So a lot of people get confused by the English rendering. The account of us, it is written, really refers to the quote from verse 9. As an aside, as you're reading this, you won't get confused. Verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, the we is plural. He's not referring just to himself. He's talking about Barnabas and Cephas and Apollos, whoever. If we're reaping, if we are providing to you spiritual things, is it unreasonable for us to participate in material things? That's really what he's saying. And we have a tendency with ministers, you know, to get spiritual things from them, and we return them with spiritual things. Well, we'll pray for you, see. And of course, that doesn't put meat on their table. So Paul is pointing out here that their role as spiritual ministers entitles them to some participation in material things. And now verse 12. If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather? See, neither Apollos or Peter, frequently mentioned in this epistle, founded the church. They may be their ministry. But Paul's, the needle he's putting into them here is if they're entitled, he's even more so. Because he was their spiritual father. He was the founder of the church. That's what he's building up in here. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, verse 12, if others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word hindrance in the Greek here is a military term, incidentally. It refers technically to the breaking up of a road to impede the advance of a pursuing enemy. Thus it becomes the idea of an interruption in the course of an action, is what the Greek word implies. But what he's saying here, is the key idea here is we have not used this right. And again, as I point out to you, that when he arrived in Corinth, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila. In other words, he stayed with friends. And he also earned his own keep by tent making along with them. And this is in Acts 18. It's also mentioned 2 Corinthians, and also both Thessalonian epistles make allusions to this. And now, incidentally, you'll discover if you study diligently that when Silas and Timothy eventually arrive in Corinth, they bring gifts from the churches of Macedonia. And at that point, Paul became a full-time minister. That's when he started dealing with the first time. That's in Acts 18, and it's also mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, the church at Philippi, you'll discover, gave Paul love gifts frequently. They were a major supporter of him. And he's going to make the point later in the letter that these were not remuneration, in effect, but they were love gifts. Or at least, not in this letter, but in the Philippian letter, he makes that point. So don't confuse, you know, on the one hand, you'll find that Macedonia in general and Philippi in particular supported Paul, and that allowed him to be full-time. But even then, you see, he was not a burden to the Corinthian church. For whatever reasons, Paul felt that would hinder his work in Corinth. And the main thing you're going to find as you go through this chapter and as you try to get to understand Paul, he worked very hard at never letting his lifestyle contradict his message. He put everything in his life subordinate to the implications for the gospel. And as you watch him, it's humbling to realize that everything, the yardstick on everything, was what impact would it have for the gospel of Christ. He was committed. We'll come more to that in a little bit here. Okay. Now, one of the things that Paul is highlighting is the parallelism between the Old Testament method, where the Levites, the priests, the people tithe to the priests and the offerings and so forth, and the Old Testament way is analogous to what the Lord seems to have in mind in his instruction concerning his minister. But let's get down to verse 13. Do ye not know that they who minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they who wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So on the one hand, don't misunderstand. He's not putting them in the Old Testament law. He's just pointing out that was the pattern in the Old Testament. And that's the pattern he believes is implied by the Lord's instruction, that those who live off, you know, who live full time, the gospel should participate economically in that work. Now, to give you a little more background, the priests in the Old Testament would participate in various ways with the five different kinds of offerings. You study the book of Leviticus, you'll discover there's basically five basic types of offerings. There are burnt offerings, in which virtually almost all of the thing was burned, but even there you had the hides. And the priests got to keep the hides, in fact, traded in hides as one of their sources of income, even with the burnt offerings. The sin offering was an offering in which only the fat was burned, and so that the rest was available. In the trespass offering, also, it's only the fat that's actually burned. The offering itself was available. In the King James, you'll hear of the meat offerings, but that's a little confusing because it's really flour and oil. It's really a meal offering, but it's translated meat because of the Queen English. But the point is the one. Again, in the so-called meat offerings or meal offerings, only a token was actually burned. The rest were given. The peace offerings, which is the last category, the fat and the entrails were burned. The priest received the breast and the right shoulder, and the rest was returned to the worshiper. So that was the procedure. So what I'm pointing out is that without getting into all, I don't want to get into the study of Leviticus, the purpose of all the offerings, each had distinctive purposes, and they all point to Jesus Christ in various ways. But the point is that part of the economics of this were such that the priests benefited by those offerings. That was one of the ways they were fed, and so forth. Now, there's also first fruits of seven kinds, wheat, barley, vine, fig tree, pomegranate, olive, and honey. Were first fruit offerings, and they also went to the priests. Then there was the practice of the terumah, which was the choicest fruits of every crop were the priests. 1/50th of any crop went to the priests. And then, of course, there's the tithe. They tithed to the Levites, and the Levites took a tenth of that and to the priests, if you will. And the last is the challah, the offering of kneaded dough. That's K-N-E-A-D, kneaded dough. If wheat, barley, smelt, oats, or rye, a private individual gave 1/24th part. If it's a public baker, he gave 1/48th part. But anyway, the point is, again, these are forms of income, if you will, to the priesthood. Now, in Paul's day, the rapacity of the priests were well known. You could spot the priests because they were overweight. And so they didn't shy away from all of this. But Paul's pointing out that that was the practice in the Old Testament. And he says, even so, the Lord, verse 14, hath ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, Jesus is in Matthew 10, verse 10, Luke 10, verse 7, and also in several of Paul's epistles, he hammers this point, that a worker is worthy of his hire. That's really what he's dealing with here. And so what Paul is instructing is that the beneficiaries of the ministry, in this case the church in Corinth, is required to supply the minister by whom they're benefiting their needs, and so forth. And reminding them that he's not a servant of the church, but a servant of the Word of God. Now, maybe this is probably the right place to just insert a few comments. You know, it's interesting, in our culture, we get badgered from left and right by so many ministries, on the radio, by mail, and so forth. And a lot of people wonder how to deal with all of that. Your first obligation, of course, always should be to the local fellowship, that where you're fellowshipping, and you need to always remember that. But also, there are many other ministries, publishing ministries like ours, radio ministries, all kinds of ministries that you will be badgered by. Also, you'll get proposals all the time. And I was very intrigued as I watched some of the more enlightened boards that I sat on over the years that dealt with these things. You see, one of the logics is that there is never any shortage of needs. Somebody comes to you with an enormous need that isn't in and of itself a reason to give. And that startled me to realize that. And the best analogy I can think of, I happen to come from the business world, and I'm reminded of the portfolio managers, people who manage assets. When are they measured? At the end of the period looking back. And how are they measured? By the appropriateness of the investment decisions they made. Your giving is like a portfolio. At the end of the day, at the end of the road, looking back, you're going to be accountable for your giving. And the argument that I came across that fascinated me is that you're not going to be measured by how badly the people needed the money. Now, if you've been in the venture capital world, you know that some of the companies that need it most desperately is a testimony of the fact that it ain't going to work. Rather, you say, well, gee, what yardstick do you use? What you want to be able to do is invest in a ministry that you know the Lord is in. There are lots of apparently socially worthwhile causes that may have nothing to do as far as the cause of the gospel of Christ. What you really want to do is invest in those things that the Lord is in. There are probably a lot of ministries around the landscape the Lord would love to shut down if we'd let them. And I was very amused when a very prominent preacher was preaching on his media that if he doesn't raise $10 million by Saturday, the Lord's going to take his life. And I loved Arthur Guthrie made a great crack. He says we should never negotiate with terrorists. And, of course, he was just being cute, but he made it a key point. You see, what a strange image of God that communicates, you see. So it's interesting, on one of the more enlightened boards that I participated in, I was interested to watch the way they operated, because they would, when some proposal came before that board for an investment in the ministry, they wouldn't reveal this up front, but they weren't interested in how badly they needed the money. What they were looking for is evidence that God was in the deal. And if it's a startup or a front thing, fine, come back when there's evidence, so to speak. When they knew God was in it, they'd gladly, and this is exactly what the professional venture capitalist guys will do. Very few really like raw startups. What they really like to do is invest when there's some validation of the program. And from your point of view and my point of view, a ministry is validated by its fruit. And so some of the more enlightened people that have substantial assets that give, I find that's interesting. What they really look for is evidence that God is bearing fruit in that ministry. Because they're not interested in putting their money where it's the most desperate need. They're interested in putting their money at the end of the road, looking back. They can account themselves that they invested where fruit was born. Different mentality, isn't it? Different outlook. And so I mention these things because it's a different approach. Many of us don't really think through some of our opportunities to give. And because we, you know, on the one hand, we hear great Christian radio stations that need support. We're badgered even in the Christian context all over with demands. And of course, our first commitment should be to our local fellowship. But one of the profiles is to look at not only where you're being blessed, that's certainly very, very important, but also evidence that the Lord is really in the program. And so I mention that as a non-obvious kind of observation. But let's move on. Anyway, Paul in verse 15 then highlights the fact, having built this base then, of he having the right, and that is the proper pattern, he then says, verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. And now this, in the King James translators tried to smooth the awkward Greek. What really happens here in the Greek is Paul says, for I would rather die than, and doesn't finish his thought. Paul often in his epistles gets so overcome with emotion that he doesn't complete the sentence. He actually stops mid-sentence, and that causes translators all kinds of problems. Examples of that are Romans 3:25 and 5:12, 8:32, three times the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians 6:9, this occurred before, and it'll occur again in chapter 10, verse 32. So it demonstrates that Paul is very emotional, and it also gives a very dynamic urgency to the letter itself. And and by the way, Paul's insistence upon supporting himself occurs at various times in all three of his missionary journeys, if you really want to take the trouble to study his letters and sort through all that. Verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, he's not preaching, the way he looks at it, he's not preaching the gospel voluntarily. He feels compelled to. Verse 17, for I do this thing willingly, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my right in the gospel. So that's you have to follow his logic here. And Paul says, woe, I do not. He is following the same pattern that some of the Old Testament prophets did. Jeremiah, Amos are examples of those that woe unto them if they didn't carry the message forward. And Peter and John sort of say the same thing before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, but enough of that. Now, what Paul is also alluding to here is that he regards himself as a bondslave. He uses in the Greek the word doulos. He does that in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Galatians chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, and so on. Bondslave. John uses that same phrase in the book of Revelation. Bondslave, a doulos. And it's colorful and interesting to understand what a bondslave really was. There's some reasons I want to highlight something here.
Please turn your cassette over at this time for the continuation of this message.